Surely an adequate revelation should satisfy the same demands of our intellect. It should enable us to appreciate once more, as in a mirror, not only the goodness of God, but His wisdom, and His power also. Now, if we take the gospel record, as it stands, that is, if we consider the beliefs of first century Christianity, about the life of its own founder, dead 20 or 30 years ago, we shall find that this threefold chain of proof is fully represented. In the personality of our Lord, or rather in His actions and words, which are all that remain to us of His personality, we have seen the mirror of God's goodness. In the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which our chroniclers are at some pains to record, we shall see the mirror of His wisdom. In the manifestations of supernatural life which His miracles convey, we shall see the mirror of His power. Let us consider the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies first. Like the argument from order in nature, to which it corresponds, this argument from prophecy is somewhat out of favor in our day, chiefly because it has been pressed too far. It is not difficult to find natural explanations for some of the detailed correspondences between the Old Testament and the New. Thus, our Lord's action in riding into Jerusalem on an ass may be understood as the deliberate fulfillment, on His part, of certain messianic conditions. The fact that the soldiers at the crucifixion did actually part among them the garments of their prisoner need not be more than a coincidence, or again, presuming the evangelists to be capable of inaccuracies, Matthew's assertion that Judas received 30 pieces of silver for betraying his master may be regarded as a mere legend, whose purpose was to make the facts fit the prophecy. On these, or some such principles as these, I suppose a resolute critic could account for all the texts in which the words, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet," are found to occur. But even if you eliminate the details, the broad fact remains that Israel had been taught, through long centuries of history, to look forward to a deliverer, and the deliverer came, that he came at the moment when, it would appear, expectation was at its highest, that as is clear from the acclamations which greeted him, he was popularly supposed to trace his descent from David, that he was believed to have performed miracles, such as those which were to usher in the Messiah's coming, Matthew 11, 4, 2, cf. Isaiah 35, 5, 3, that he did call to himself a remnant, but only a remnant, of the people of Israel, that he did establish a kingdom, in which the Gentiles found their true place, that his death was followed within a generation by the sack of Jerusalem, Daniel 9, 26, 4. That his coming was immediately preceded by that of a prophet, whose life and character strongly resemble those of Elias, and so on. These are not texts chosen at random to suit a controversial purpose. They are integral elements in the current messianic tradition which, if the Gospels are to be regarded as history at all, were notoriously verified in our Lord's career. If we could pronounce him an impostor, we might suppose that he had contrived to achieve this reputation by artificial means. If we could write him down a madman, we might suppose that he had been crazed by overmuch reading of apocalyptic literature, and had unconsciously come to live the part which his fancies suggested to him. As it is, are we not compelled to admit that there is a providential coincidence between messianic prophecy and the actual career of him whom we worship as the Christ, significant enough to vindicate our belief in the divine foreknowledge? It is true, there was one element in our Lord's life which the popular expectation of his day did not anticipate, I mean, his sufferings and death, but the latter, as we have seen, had been foretold by Daniel, and it is hard not to feel that his sufferings would equally have been foreseen, if the third chapter of Isaiah had never found its way into the corpus of messianic prophecy. There remains the third element which we should expect to be present in an adequate divine revelation, the occurrence of miracles, the manifestation of almighty power. I do not mean that the inference, "Christ did miracles, therefore Christ is God," would be a legitimate one. We Catholics believe that God has used miracles to illuminate the career and to attest the mission of His saints, both under the Old and under the New Dispensation. The proof we derive from the gospel miracles is that Almighty God would not have vindicated our Lord's career by such prodigies of nature if our Lord had been either a deceiver or deceived as to his own mission. It is to be remembered that the gospel records do not stand unsupported in their assertion that our Lord's coming was marked by extraordinary events. Those critics who glibly tell us that it is just as easy to understand miracles being falsely attributed to our Lord in the first century as to understand miracles being falsely attributed to Saint Francis in the 13th have curiously missed the point. Why did the 13th century so lightly credit Saint Francis with miraculous powers? Because it was part of the tradition of the Church that saints do miracles. But how did that tradition arise? That tradition had been passed on continuously from the first century, from the time of the apostles, and there its parentage stops. Belief in miracles, you may almost say, began, or at least began again, in the first century. The Jewish scriptures record hardly any miracles. After the time of the captivity, there is no atmosphere of the miraculous to be found in Josephus, and the occultist claims of a Simon Magus only testify to a local and a personal influence. Pagans connected their stories of the miraculous only with antiquity. The very oracles were dumb at the time when our Lord came. And then suddenly, in this extraordinary first century, a blaze of credulity flares up through the world. There is no question of ignorant peasants, merely rich men, like Barnabas, educated men, like Paul. Medical men, like Luke, are suddenly swept away on this odd stream of belief in miracle. When the moderns say that ignorant people are always expecting miracles to happen, what they really mean is that ignorant Christians are always expecting miracles to happen. But there were no Christians till Christ came. When Christ came, people suddenly started believing in miracles. Why? The least that can reasonably be said is that our Lord's lifetime was accompanied by certain events which ignorantly, perhaps stupidly, perhaps people took to be supernatural events. You have a right to your own opinion, but do not deny that the strange events happened. That notion fails to account for the sudden outburst, if you will, of credulity which began in the first century and has continued ever since in the Christian Church. Now, if we were convinced that our Lord was merely a man, we might justify the patient process by which scholars go through the gospel records, taking the miracles one by one, diagnosing faith cures here, coincidence there, mistaken medical analysis there, and so on, surmising that when our Lord seemed to be walking on the water, he was really standing on a rock, and that when he fed the 5,000, he only hypnotized them into supposing that they ate and were filled the 12 baskets, even so, providing them with some embarrassment. But since we have already seen that our Lord claimed to be God, since we have already seen the difficulties of supposing him to have been an impostor or a madman, since we have noted how curiously his career recalls the predictions of the Hebrew prophets, are we not, in hunting for these natural explanations, evading the obvious explanation that the recorded miracles were real miracles, and that God, in his omnipotence, saw fit to draw attention, in this way, to the career of his well-beloved Son? I can understand people having philosophic difficulties about miracles. I say philosophic, not scientific, for Exodus hypothesis, the province of science, is strictly limited to non-miraculous occurrences. I can understand people who do not believe in God's omnipotence, or do not believe in his concurrence with the secondary causes we find in nature, disbelieving in the possibility of miracles, and, since they believe them to be impossible, declaring on curiously a priori grounds that they never actually happen. I cannot understand people having historical difficulties about miracles, for once you grant that miracles can happen, all the historical evidence at our disposal bids us believe that sometimes they do. For economy of space, we can only direct particular attention to one of our Lord's miracles, though indeed it hardly falls into line with the rest. I mean, of course, his resurrection. This has ever been the central issue in dispute, and, indeed, it is right that it should be so. not only because it was the resurrection, first and foremost, that the apostles preached, but because our Lord Himself definitely constituted it a test case. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It is only John who records the context of this saying, but Matthew 26:61-5 is good corroboration of the fact. If we can trust the assumption implied by Matthew 27:62-3:6, it was known to the Jewish leaders that a challenge to this effect had actually been issued. Even if no public challenge was issued, we have abundant evidence in the Synoptic Gospels that our Lord believed He would rise from the dead, prophesied it to His disciples, and treated the event as a fixed point in the future. It can hardly be wholesale misrepresentation of His teaching which has thrown His challenge so much into the foreground. It is a plain fact that our Lord expected to rise from the dead. It is a plain fact that His tomb was found empty on Easter morning. If we had no other evidence of this, we could infer it with practical certainty from Acts 2:29-7. Whatever source Luke used for the early chapters of Acts, it is easy to see that the speeches there recorded, at least in their main outlines, are not Tacitus speeches composed by the author, but are based on a genuine account of what was actually said. And the whole nerve of Peter's argument in Acts 2 is this: the prophecy, "Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption," cannot refer to David, because his sepulchre is still amongst us. Therefore this prophecy must refer to Christ. Is it not plain that this logic includes a suppressed minor premise? And, as you all know, the sepulchre of Jesus of Nazareth is not with us. So Peter argues, less than 2 months after the crucifixion, before an audience of whom many were dwellers at Jerusalem, and must have known the facts. Is it conceivable that he should have risked such an argument, if it were not notorious that somehow, in whatever suspicious circumstances, the tomb in which Jesus of Nazareth was buried was afterwards found empty? The empty tomb, not the appearance of the risen Christ, must be our point of departure. That is the fixed point. Accordingly, scholars have been busy these last 100 years trying to invent natural explanations of the circumstance. These attempts have failed with singular unanimity. They have traced the disappearance of the body to Pilate, as if Pilate might have arranged its removal in order to prevent a disturbance. It is obvious, of course, that this would have been the worst possible way of securing his end. It would be precisely the disappearance of the body which would create a disturbance. They have traced it to the Jews, who, of all people, were most intimately concerned to see that the body was not stolen, who, of all people, would most willingly have produced the body if it had been in their power to do so. They have told us that the holy women must have gone to the wrong tomb by mistake, as if it was likely, apart from what John tells us, that their amazing report was never verified. The palpable futility of all these theories reflects admirably the bankruptcy of the criticism which produced them. Only one plausible theory of the kind has ever been devised, and it was devised immediately after the event. The Jews maintained that the body had been secretly carried off by our Lord's own followers, yet this is an explanation which no scholar has dared to adopt, for obvious reasons. Neither the psychology of the apostles at the time of the Passion, nor their psychology after the resurrection, lends any color to the idea that their whole story was a gigantic imposition, deliberately foisted on the world by a band of disparate devotees. The earliest of the liberal critics had clearer vision. They saw that the empty tomb was a fact, and that there was only one explanation of the fact which a common sense jury would look at for a moment, namely, that our Lord's body left the tomb, and left it alive. Accordingly, they had recourse to the strangest expedients in attempting to prove that our Lord never died on the cross. But, apart from its intrinsic improbability, we must take good note of what this theory involves. It means that Jesus of Nazareth, after escaping unharmed from the extreme penalty of the law, then and there set about the task of deluding posterity into the belief that he had died and risen again. Can we really believe that? Can we really reconcile that supposition with the estimate we have formed of his character? And yet, if you do not accept this conclusion, you have to explain away not only the fact of the empty tomb, but also the fact of the resurrection appearances. These have not been set out by any one evangelist in a full, consecutive, historical form. Rather, it is clear that each missionary had a selected list of testimonies at his fingertips. Paul actually runs through his own list at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. It looks as if someone, whether the author himself or a later editor, had used a similar list to fill in a gap of memory or of manuscript at the end of the second gospel. So fragmentary is our knowledge that we hear from two sources: Luke 24, 34, 8, 1 Corinthians 15, 5, 9, of a meeting between our Lord and Saint Peter, which is nowhere described to us in its full context. The fact that the reminiscences preserved to us are preserved to us in so fragmentary a form is all the better proof of their authenticity. Plainly, the apostles never met and said, "We must have a story. What shall it be?" Plainly, no later editor with historical instincts has been through the evidence and tried to work it up into a brief. We are left with the naked testimony, such as it is, of first-hand witnesses. The notion that these appearances were only visions is doubly false to history. It is false to the evidence, for in Matthew 28, the holy women take hold of our Lord's feet. In John 20, 17 he says to Mary Magdalene, "Stop clinging to me." In John 20, 27 he invites the touch of an apostle. In Luke 24, 30 and 43, Acts 4, he breaks bread and eats. It is as easy to discredit the evidence for our Lord's reappearance as to discredit the evidence for his reappearance in a physical form, and such a view is equally false to the economy of criticism, for it explains the resurrection appearances on a principle which does not explain the empty tomb. It insists that our witnesses have made two separate mistakes, not one. Further, although these appearances were not continuous, but were spread over intervals during 40 days, Acts 3:10, it was clearly the impression of the first Christians that they depended upon the earthly presence of our Lord's natural body, since they cease after its alleged ascension. The experience of Paul 1 Corinthians 15, 8-11, being clearly exceptional and quoted as such, no further report has come down to us of our Lord as seen walking on earth. Why not, unless the first Christians were convinced that it was a physical body which appeared to them and then disappeared? It is to be remembered that, at best, historical evidence cannot produce mathematical certainty. It can only exclude reasonable doubt. It is to be remembered that an event which has no public, no political significance will be recorded only by unofficial documents. There will be no state record of the facts, no legal inquiry to establish them. It is to be remembered that, here if ever in the world's history, a miraculous event might be looked for the vindication of a career so long expected in prophecy, of a life so lived. And do we still find the story of the resurrection fabulous? Shall we not rather reserve the epithet for the theories which scholarship has invented to explain it away? End notes. 1. And they began to pray him that he would depart from their coasts. 2. And Jesus making answer said to them, "Go and relate to John what you have heard and seen," etc. 3. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. 4. And after 62 weeks Christ shall be slain, and the people that shall deny him shall not be his, and a people with their leader that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be waste, and after the end of the war the appointed desolation. 5. And they said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God, and after 3 days to rebuild it." 6. And the Pharisees came together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we have remembered that that seducer said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days one will rise again." 7. Ye men, brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he died, and was buried, and his sepulchre is with us to this present day, etc. 8. The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. 9. And that he was seen by Cephas, and after that by the 11. 10. to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many proofs, for 40 days appearing to them, and speaking of the kingdom of God. 11. And last of all he was seen also by me, as by one born out of due time. 10. Where Protestantism goes wrong. When we have come so far upon our journey, we have already parted company with a great portion of mankind, with the atheists, who deny God's existence, and with the pagans or pantheists, who misconceive his nature, with the Jews, Mohammedans, and Unitarians, who refuse divine honors to Jesus Christ. It is, if I may pursue my metaphor, at the very next turning, that we have to take leave of our Protestant friends. For the next step on our journey is the step they never take. The next stage in our argument, after establishing the authority of Jesus Christ, is one which, if they are to be consistent with their own principles, they must needs disallow. We proceed immediately to the proof that our Lord Jesus Christ founded, before he left us, a single, visible, and invisible church. Before we proceed to that proof, it will be well to consider the consequences which are involved, if we ignore it. I say, if we ignore it, for it is a matter of common experience, that Protestants differ from us not so much because they disagree with us on this head, as because they refuse, most of them, to enter into the discussion at all. They are not clear-headed enough to perceive that a proper notion of the Church is a necessary stage, before we argue from the authority of Christ to any other theological doctrine whatever. The infallibility of the Church is, for us, the true induction from which all our theological conclusions are derived. The Protestant, stopping short of it, has to rest content with an induction of the false kind. And the vice of that false kind of induction is that all its conclusions are already contained in its premises. Perhaps formal logic is out of date. Let me restate the point otherwise. We derive from our apprehension of the living Christ the apprehension of a living church. It is from that living church that we take our guidance. Protestantism claims to take its guidance immediately from the living Christ. But what is the guidance he gives us, and where are we to find it? That is the question over which Protestantism has always failed to answer the Catholic challenge, over which it finds it increasingly difficult, nowadays, to answer the challenge of its own children. We may be pardoned, perhaps, for making a distinction here in parenthesis. Protestants, especially old-fashioned Protestants, often talk as if, for Catholics, the Church came between Christ and the soul. That is a falsehood. Only ignorance can excuse them for repeating it. For the Catholic, as for the Protestant, sanctification is the direct work of Christ. It is Christ, not the Church, who gives us as priest and as victim his body and blood in communion. It is Christ who forgives us our sins, sometimes when we submit them to the Church in confession, sometimes before. The Catholic, no less than the Protestant, hopes to be saved through the merits of Christ's blood shed for him, and for no other consideration. The Church, then, in the order of worship, does not come between Christ and the individual soul, but in the order of intellectual conviction, the Church does, if you will, come between Christ and the individual mind. It is through the Church that the Catholic finds out what he is to believe and why he is to believe it. The argument we have pursued in the last 9 chapters is one which would have commended itself, I suppose, to all Protestants. In the days when Protestantism began, the existence of God, the proofs of it, the omnipotence of God, the authority of Christ, and the proofs of that, from his own character, from the fulfillment of prophecy, and from the witness of his miracles, all this would have been fully endorsed by those sturdy controversialists, the 17th century Anglican divines. With what follows in the succeeding chapters they must perforce have disagreed, for it reduces the rest of Christian doctrine to an inference from the authority of the Church. And let it not be said that Anglicans have professed, and still profess some sort of reverence for, the authority of the Church. The Church, for Catholics, is a visible fact, for Protestants it is an intellectual figment. For 3 centuries the true issue between the two parties was obscured, owing to the preposterous action of the Protestants, in admiring biblical inspiration. The Bible, it appeared, was common ground between the combatants. The Bible, therefore, was the arena of the struggle. From it the controversialist, like David, at the brook, must pick up texts to sling at his adversary. In fact, of course, the Protestant had no conceivable right to base any arguments on the inspiration of the Bible, for the inspiration of the Bible was a doctrine which had been believed, before the Reformation, on the mere authority of the Church. It rested on exactly the same basis as the doctrine of transubstantiation. Protestantism repudiated transubstantiation, and in doing so repudiated the authority of the Church, and then, without a shred of logic, calmly went on believing in the inspiration of the Bible, as if nothing had happened at all. Did they suppose that biblical inspiration was a self-evident fact, like the axioms of Euclid? Or did they derive it from some words of our Lord? If so, what words? What authority have we, apart from that of the Church, to say that the epistles of Paul are inspired, and the epistle of Barnabas is not? It is, perhaps, the most amazing and the most tragic spectacle in the history of thought, the picture of blood flowing, fires blazing, and kingdoms changing hands for a century and a half, all in defense of a vicious circle. The only logic which succeeded in convincing the Protestants of their fallacy was the logic of facts. So long as nobody except scoffers and atheists challenged the truth of the scriptural narratives, the doctrine of inspiration maintained its curiously inflated credit. Then Christians, nay, even clergymen, began to wonder about Genesis, began to have scruples about the genuineness of 2 Peter. And then quite suddenly, it became apparent that there was no reason why Protestants should not doubt the inspiration of the Bible. It violated no principle of their system. The evangelicals protested, but theirs was a sentimental rather than a reasoned protest. The Tractarians fulminated, but it was plain this was mere summer lightning, a reflection from the seven hills. Only the condemnation of Colenso stands as monument of the bloodless victory of modernism. For 3 centuries the inspired Bible had been a handy stick to beat Catholics with, then it broke in the hand that wielded it, and Protestantism flung it languidly aside. I do not mean, of course, that modern Protestants do not affirm, and affirm sincerely, their belief in biblical inspiration of some sort. But if you examine the affirmation, you will find that the whole meaning of the term has changed. It was once a literal inspiration that was acknowledged, now it is only a literary inspiration. If you need tangible proof of this, you have only to consider the amount of literary flattery which is lavished upon certain biblical authors by modern scholarships, how they belaud the fierce independence of Amos, the profound spiritual insight of Saint Paul. It was all one to our great-grandfathers. Amos, for them, was no more of a figure than Habakkuk or Paul. And the author of the Apocalypse, what did it matter? It was all inspired. The consequences of this change in the Protestant attitude towards Scripture did not become apparent at once. In the days of Westcott and Lightfoot, in the days of Salmon, the impression left on the public was that it did not matter much whether the Bible was inspired, because in any case it was true. Westcott said so, and who more likely to know than Westcott? Salmon said so, and he was not the man to commit himself to a rash judgment. The prevailing tone in English scholarship remained conservative, at least so far as the New Testament was concerned. Books were still attributed to their traditional authors, their integrity was maintained in defiance of the innovators, legend was not allowed to obtrude itself as a hypothesis. If we kept a Codex Vaticanus, we should be all right. In our time, we are beginning to reap the whirlwind. Even men of moderate opinions will not, today, vouch for the authenticity of the fourth gospel, will not quote the threefold invocation of Matthew 28:19:1 as certainly representing the views of the apostolic age, will not attach any importance to the story of our Lord's ascension, and these things are done in the green tree, what of the dry? If these are the hesitations which Protestantism cultivates, what of those it tolerates? We have seen in our time Oxford, the Oxford that flamed with controversy over the case of Dr. Hamden vaguely discussing whether anything could be done about a clergyman who denied the resurrection. I do not mean to suggest what these criticisms might at sight appear to suggest, that biblical study, unguided by any belief in the doctrines of a teaching church, is certain to lead men to wrong conclusions. I mean that such study is humanly certain to lead different men to different conclusions, even on subjects of the highest moment, if they belong to a living church. Its traditions, or its instincts, the unconscious fruit of its traditions, would act as a corrective. One view would be ruled out as inadequate. No, the church would say, my child, the evangelist cannot have meant that. The dead letter and the living instinct support and correct one another. But the Protestant critics have no such arbiter to adjudge their theological awards. Two different doctrines are held, and therefore neither doctrine is certain. I have already attempted, in chapter I, to give some picture of the confusion which these embarrassments have introduced, but perhaps it will be well for the sake of clearness to give here two concrete instances of the kind of hesitation I refer to. No question could be more acute in the modern world, and the question, whether Christian marriage can, or cannot be dissolved. A church which has any claim to guide the consciences of its subjects may reasonably be expected to have a definite view, for, or against, or at least to have some hard and fast definition of the circumstances in which dissolution is possible. Consulted on the matter, the Protestant theologian of today must perforce turn to the historical records of the earliest Christianity and find out what are supposed to have been our Lord's views on the subject. The result of such inquiries is not always so clear as might have been expected. It is sufficient to recall the very curious pronouncement made by Luther in answer to the Landgrave of Hesse, according to Mark 10:1L, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. The same statement is to be found in Luke 16:18. On the other hand, in Matthew 5:32, a reservation is apparently made, except it be for the cause of fornication, and again in Matthew 19:9. The exception is not quoted by St. Paul. 1 Corinthians 7:10. Is it then permissible for an innocent party to remarry? How comes it the theologian must ask himself that two separate forms of what is apparently the same victim have been preserved to us? Did one stand originally in Mark, and the other in Q? And, if so, which of those two sources is the earlier? Which is the more reliable? What are the chances that an editor of lax views has tampered with the text in Matthew, an editor of strict views has tampered with the text in Mark? Does the exception offer relief only to the man, or to the woman in like case? What confirmation does the text from St. Paul lend to the stricter view? At best, an appeal to him may be represented as a precarious argument from silence. Does the word put away imply full divorce or mere legal separation? And finally, a point to which too little attention has been directed, is it certain that the phrases which are translated, except for the cause of fornication, really bear that meaning in the original Greek? On all this the theologians have to decide, and if you shut them up in a committee room, it is fairly certain that you will be left with a majority and a minority report. Meanwhile, here is the happiness of two lives in the modern jargon, awaiting a unanimous decision. How is it possible for Protestantism to offer a united front to their eager questioning? In practice, of course, the stricter view has hitherto been favored by Anglican pronouncements. Conservatism, the fear of setting up precedents, the fear of angry protests in high church quarters, weigh heavily in the scale. But the point is not whether a Protestant tribunal can return a definite answer on the point, but whether it has any right to return a definite answer, whether it can expect any confidence to be felt in the award given, any attention to be paid to it. The evidence is at least sufficiently obscure to allow of a probable opinion in favor of the innocent party, and, according to the recognized principles of moral theology, a probable opinion may be followed. We must not confuse the power to enforce decisions with the right to make them. Or again, you may consider the bearing of this difficulty even on a purely doctrinal, not a disciplinary point. The question whether there is or is not eternal punishment for impenitent sinners beyond the grave is one, surely, which a revelation might have been expected to settle for us. It is a belief which has been constantly affirmed by the Church. It is a belief which Protestants found no difficulty in accepting, so long as Protestants believed in the inerrancy of the Bible. On the other hand, it is a belief which seems to most free thinkers in our day a superstition, and a superstition which taxes Almighty God with systematic cruelty. There could hardly be a subject on which, you would think, a preacher would be more anxious to deliver a clear message, one way or the other. Once again let us remit the question to the tribunal of Protestant scholarship, what is the verdict? Here it must be confessed that the common sense inquirer would be disposed to say that the words of the Gospel left our Lord's sentiments in no kind of doubt. To be cast into Gehenna, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched, depart from me, be wicked, into the everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels, such language might be considered plain enough. Yet not all scholars are convinced by these apparently unequivocal declarations. One will say that the words must be understood metaphorically, another, that our Lord was accommodating his expressions to suit the notions of his own day, another, that those who reported his words have misrepresented him, and so on. So long as these rival possibilities hold the field, there can be no certainty whether hell is a fact or not. Those who assert the doctrine can only assert it as a pious opinion, and at the risk of finding their preaching flatly contradicted by bishops of their own communion. It will be objected, however, that contemporary Anglicanism, whatever the practice of the other Christian bodies, does not confine itself to this scriptural appeal. Many, at all events, of its most distinguished apologists supplement this appeal to the Bible, that is, to the critics of the Bible, by an appeal to the Church, that is, to the historians of the Church. The Anglicans of the 17th century, the Tractarians of the 19th century, pointed us to the first 6 centuries of Christendom as authoritative. Others would point us to the first 13, the first 15, or even the first 18, but the difference is one of detail. It is not the Church, but the history of the Church, that we are invited by these controversialists to accept as the criterion of orthodoxy. But this fresh appeal involves us in fresh embarrassments, no less serious than those already mentioned. Let us tabulate them for convenience. In the first place, those who make this appeal are not always prepared to abide by it in matters of detail. There is no record in Christian antiquity of priests being allowed to marry after ordination, yet many of those who make this appeal have themselves married under the conditions mentioned, and all of them are committed to the defense of a Church which tolerates such marriages. Can we really feel any great veneration for a principle of authority which, in practice, is so inconsistently applied? 2. The appeal to the Church of the historians, like the appeal to the Bible of the critics, is one which fails to produce certainty. No subject, I suppose, could have been more carefully investigated by Christian scholars, and the history of the ministry had the Church originally bishops as part of its constitution, or only priests and deaconesp even. On such a question, Presbyterian scholars still find room for disagreement with their Anglican brethren. Oracular confession, which is preached as obligatory by some Anglicans, cannot be traced to the primitive Church with a certainty which would convince all historians. Even doctrines such as that of the Trinity, or that of the two natures in the Incarnation, appear in a strictly defined form only in the 3rd or 4th century. Now, it is true that you escaped from these particular difficulties by appealing to 6 centuries instead of 1 or 2, but who told you that there should be 6, no less and no more? Is it a mystical number that it should be credited with this strange finality? 3. But the essential weakness of this appeal to antiquity is that it resolutely shuts its eyes to the really salient fact about Christendom. I mean, that it was essentially one. The unity and the uniqueness of the Christian Church are assumed in the language of its writers from the very earliest times of which we have record. Saint Ignatius sees in the local bishop the representative of that college of bishops scattered throughout the world, whose unity is the unity of the faith. Saint Paul, writing in days when it would hardly seem possible that heresies should have become a serious threat, stigmatizes heretics as having made shipwreck of the faith and urges his converts to abide in the unity of the doctrine. The modern Christianities, be they what they may, are the relics of schism. Not one of them dares to represent itself as the one Church of Christ. Consequently, in appealing to the early Church with its instinct of inviolable unity, they are appealing to an arbiter who has already given the award against them. May the innocent party remarry after divorce. It may indeed be possible, in this particular instance, to show that there is no proof of any such practice having been tolerated by the early Church. But the early Church, judged by the same standards, cannot be proved to have allowed the marriage of ordained priests. If we do not respect the voice of Christian antiquity when it makes the priesthood a bar to matrimony, why should we respect the voice of Christian antiquity when it makes previous wedlock a bar to matrimony? But worse is to follow. In the last verses of Ephesians 5, St. Paul bases the doctrine of Christian marriage upon the doctrine of Christ's union with his church. In our day, men will believe that a husband must only have one wife, yet deny that Christ has only one church. I do not mean that they will formally deny it. They will tell you that for them, the church means something greater and wider than any defined body of Christians. But their actions and the position which they occupy have the effect of perpetuating a schism by which part of Christendom was torn away from church unity. They believe with the early Christians that marriage is indissoluble. They will not believe with the early Christians that the church is indivisible. The propaganda of Tractarianism and of post-Tractarianism has had its successes, and will have its successes, by opening up new devotional opportunities to a nation starved for lack of spiritual enthusiasm. It will never claim intellectual respect from the outside view until it can persuade us to overlook this fatal FIAW in its own title deeds. Its champions appeal to the undivided church, and yet expect the undivided church to overlook their division from it. They suppose that for so many centuries 6, or 13, or 15, or 18 the Holy Spirit guided its counsels, and then deserted it. And of this weakness in their own appeal they are beginning to show consciousness. They no longer take the lead, as they did 50 years ago. In the battle for traditional orthodoxy, they are ready to condone the infidelities of their fellow churchmen, as long as they themselves are left in peace. The salt has lost its savor, and the corruption of non-Catholic theology continues. There is, however, one Christian body in the world which, till recently, showed no signs of this theological disintegration, and which might yet, by a determined effort, repel its influences. I mean that federation of national churches around the Levant, with an outcrop in Russia, which goes by the name of the Orthodox Church. It is hard to prophesy its future. Political alliances have ever been its besetting temptation, and, with the breakdown of Tsarism in Russia, it has shown an increasing tendency to fraternize with the Protestant denominations of the East. If this tendency wins, there can be little doubt that the Orientals will sell their birthright of orthodoxy for a mess of pottage, but that orthodoxy is itself due rather to the intense conservatism which has shielded them even from liturgical development than to any theory of ecclesiastical authority. Orders they have, and sacraments, but they have no better claim to be a teaching church than have the Christianities of the West. They, too, broke away from the unity of the church. For them, as for the Protestants, undivided Christendom is a memory in the past, a figment in the present, a dream of the future, not a living reality, as it is for us. They preferred to have their own way, and he who has once made that choice will labor in vain to impress his authority upon others. I have only tried to deal with the broadest outlines of a controversy necessarily confused, because the Protestant case has been presented to the world at different times, and by different authors with a thousand ingenious refinements which have made it a special study in apologetic. It would be intensely wearisome to the general reader if, in a book of TBIS scope, he were asked to follow all the intricate mazes of a dispute which is now 4 centuries old and has lost some of its bitterness. without losing its obscurity. We Catholics have always taken our stand on a simple principle, that which is to be expounded in the following chapter. It is not our fault if the ingenuity of others has darkened counsel. The fact remains that in our day Protestantism is losing its character in all the Protestant countries. From what causes, it must be left to the reader to judge. End notes. 1. Going therefore, teach ye all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. 11. The foundation of the Church. What did our Lord leave behind him at his ascension? An example, certainly, to the human race, but you need not be a Christian to inherit that. He left behind him no writings. The scriptures of the New Testament were composed years later, and it is the Church, not our Lord personally, that guarantees to us their authenticity and their integrity. He left behind him a body of moral precepts and something, at least, of a theology. But all these, be it observed, have only been handed down to us by the agency of a society which he originated, a society which consisted in the first instance of his own immediate followers. That society is primarily his legacy to the world. He left us, not Christianity, but Christendom. It was expected among the Jews that a Messiah would come to earth and would set up something vaguely described as a kingdom. In this kingdom not the whole people of the Jews, but a remnant of them, would take part. What effect it would have upon the Gentile world was not clear, but it was clear that the Gentile world would be somehow interested. It was not certain whether the kingdom would be an earthly kingdom simply, or whether it would be preceded by a resurrection, and would thus constitute new world order altogether. It was generally imagined that it would appear suddenly, and it was confidently believed that under its benign influence all traces of crime, cruelty, and unhappiness would disappear. To what extent did our Lord endorse this popular expectation of the kingdom? To what extent did he correct it? He certainly declared his intention of founding a kingdom. Indeed, I suppose it would be almost true to say that the greater part of his teaching, as recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, is immediately concerned with it. It is clear that he did not refer to a political institution, for he invariably refused to be identified with any political agitation. Yet this kingdom was to be on earth, not in heaven, for the resurrection was to take place at the end of it, not at the beginning of it. It is compared to the sowing of a crop, and the end of the world is to be the harvest, to the lowering of a net, and the end of the world is to be the landing of the catch, to the departure of a king into a far country, and the end of the world is to be his return. Further, this kingdom is not to be, as the Jews supposed, a millennium. There will be tares as well as wheat in the harvest, good as well as bad fish in the catch, righteous men and sinners, that is to say, will continue to live side by side in his kingdom as before it. This kingdom of his is not to appear suddenly. Recent scholars have sometimes imagined that our Lord expected his own death to be followed by some sudden world catastrophe, which would usher in a new order of things, and that this new order was the kingdom referred to. But he has been careful to explain that his kingdom is a slow growth, which you might compare to the action of a man who plants a mustard seed, or that of a woman who hides leaven in 3 measures of meal. So far from encouraging his followers to think that a world catastrophe is to be expected shortly, he goes out of his way to assure them that a long period of waiting must precede it, and that period of waiting will be his kingdom. The householder must sleep and rise night and day. While the seed grows, it is a far country that the king is visiting, and his return from it is delayed. Thus the kingdom may be identified with a period of time. That period of time, namely, our Lord will not specify its length, which is to intervene between its institution and his coming again. But the kingdom may also be viewed as a collection of people, the remnant of which the prophets had spoken. Are these people to be Jews and Gentiles, or only Jews? Under a multitude of comparisons, our Lord announces that Gentiles as well as Jews will be members of it. The elder son must not suppose that he has inherited his patrimony to the exclusion of the prodigal. The laborers, who have been long at work in the vineyard, must not repine at the equal treatment offered to the latecomers. In fact, the kingdom will consist predominantly of Gentiles, since the obstinacy of the Jews will lose them their chance of finding their proper place in it.